Well, I don't know about you. I have to speak for myself this morning, but I think that we have had a wonderful Jesus-centered time in worshiping God throughout the Easter season. It's been like this is the fifth week, and I'm so grateful for those who planned it, those who sourced and crafted these five emblems that are here below me on the table. We're grateful to our worship teams, our worship leaders, all the work they've done in pointing us to Jesus through this Easter season. We've been following the gospel story of the Son of God, who assumed or added to his divinity humanity, including human flesh. Yes, he was born in a manger, and he walked in human sandals, and he fulfilled the laws of God perfectly, and he ministered to us. And at the back end of his ministry life, in humility and irony, he came into Jerusalem, what was called a triumphal entry, as a king on a donkey, only to post haste be arrested and arraigned, and then he suffered the ignominy of the cross. But according to the scriptures, according to the predictions, on the third day he took up his life and he rose from the dead. And so last Sunday we rejoiced together in Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, and we sang, "Up from the grave he arose." Somebody later on after the service said, "I was just waiting for that song. I thought we weren't going to sing it." And we did sing it. And they were so thankful that we sang it. And I also remember last Sunday, Easter Sunday, when Evelyn said, "He is risen." And she didn't even have to prime the pump. I could sense that you were expressing your faith and you came anticipating to do that. And so instantly there was this kind of a thunderous roar. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but man, the hairs on the back of my neck, you know, jumped up as this thunder came through from behind me. He is risen indeed. And so we rejoice in that. But 40 days after the resurrection, the gospel storyline of Jesus, it does take a remarkable turn. Effectively, Jesus disappears. He's no longer here. The eyewitness accounts tell us he was taken up before the disciples' very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And then two angels standing by said he was taken up into heaven. And so what are we to make of this ascension? Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he says, "By ascending, Jesus took the risk of being forgotten." We're thankful that he took the risk because he has not been forgotten over the centuries. However, I would say that the ascension itself gets a lot of press. If you've ever gone into a Christian bookstore, and I know that they're far and few between nowadays, but if you approach the card rack at Christmas time, you do have the nativity cards to celebrate, you know, the birth of Jesus. During the Easter season, you do have Good Friday cards. You do have resurrection cards to celebrate the risen King. But I have never seen an ascension card. Maybe the ascension of Jesus Christ is kind of like an old piece of, you know, Aunt Lizzie's furniture that we've just stowed away up there in the attic. And if she happens to phone and say, "Hey, I would like to come and visit for a couple of days," then we might get up there and dust it off and bring it back down again and put it on display. But for all practical purposes, it's rather forgotten. It's probably true to say that in most quarters of the church today, including ours, the ascension of Jesus is but a dazzling exclamation mark at the end of the resurrection. But actually, the Bible casts the ascension of Jesus as a new event in its own right. It's not as though Jesus left the building, so to speak, and now, you know, it's left to us to take it from there. We need to be really careful also that we don't misapply the body metaphor of the church. You know that the Apostle Paul probably invented the metaphor. I mean, you don't find it in the Old Testament. You don't find it anywhere else that I'm aware of in extra biblical writings. But Paul refers to the church of Jesus Christ as a body, and Jesus is the head. But it does not follow that when Jesus ascended, when the head left and left his body behind, that he sloughed off his own physical body. No, not true. So today, what we want to do is examine the ascension of Jesus. We want to see why the ascension is an absolutely essential part of the gospel story, not just a significant part, but an indispensable part of the storyline of Jesus' life. Lately, I was reading Psalm 103, verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And so we don't want to collapse the ascension into the resurrection and miss out on some of God's stunning benefits for us. Let me give you three life-changing benefits that flow from the ascension of Jesus. Number one, Christ Jesus is in our skin for love's sake. Let me read it again. Christ Jesus is in our skin for love's sake. It would be bad Bible to believe that the pre-incarnate Christ started off as divine, and then during the course of his incarnation, he threw aside his divinity in order to be fully human, only so that after his resurrection in ascension, he would throw off his humanity to resume his divinity once more. Whoa, we don't want to go there. That is certainly not what the Bible teaches. That's precisely what the ascension rules out. Through the incarnation of Christ, a human nature was taken with the result that Jesus uniquely became a two-natured person. There's never been a person like Jesus. There never will be a person like Jesus. He is precisely unique, exactly that. And this God-man union in Jesus endures throughout eternity, forever and ever. The incarnation of Christ did not stop at his ascension. I used to think that until I was about 20 years of age. I was raised in a Sunday school and a church, and suddenly I was reading some stuff. I was reading Packer's Knowing God or some literature or whatever, and then it occurred to me. And then I really got looking at all these scriptures, and this doctrine of ascension really popped. And I learned more about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was seen by hundreds of people. And remember, when he showed up among his disciples, they were just blown away. You're here? You're here? And Luke chapter 24, verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And then Luke goes on to say in verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. To be sure, his body was transformed. In some way, he was outfitted or rigged for heaven. But his was not a Lazarus-type body that would decay and eventually decline and age and die. His was a physical body, however, and we need to clutch onto that. And I hope that you'll understand that further as we continue here. He had a physical body when he rose from the dead. He had a physical body when he ascended on high. and presently he has a physical body, and for eternity. So in Luke's account of the ascension, this is what we read in Luke's volume 2, the book of Acts, chapter 1, two angels, they see those disciples gawking up at the sky. And what do they say? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Visibly and physically is the point. And the Apostle Paul, writing after Jesus' ascension, says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? The man Christ Jesus. Referring to Jesus in his ascended glory as a human. I couldn't show you the picture. I couldn't get the copyright permission. I didn't realize that Martin Luther, the great reformer, also had an artistic flair to him, I suppose, because I'm aware of one etching that he is responsible for. This picture that he had etched, and it is an etching of the ascension. And it's very much the same as a lot of the icon portraits and etchings that were done in his day and earlier, except for one feature. So he's got the Mount of Olives. You got the disciples standing around at the top. You got the clouds in the sky. And then, like they did, you just sort of see the feet of Jesus at the top of the picture, because Jesus is off. He's up and away. And so maybe the dangling robes and the feet, and that's it. And Martin Luther's got all that. But in addition to that, he has the footprints in the ground of the Mount of Olives from the sandals of Jesus' feet. I love that. He understood that the Lord who went up was no phantom, but he was the self-same Lord who was crucified, as the creeds put it. That's part of our Christian orthodoxy that we need to hold to tenaciously. I don't know if you've ever had a kid ask you a wisecrack question. That's what kids are for. Sometimes in Sunday school, you know, out of the blue, you get a question. That's what kids do. And one time, as my memory serves me, a kid asked me this question in Sunday school class. Okay, if Jesus is in heaven, does he sneeze? And I was ready to say, yes, he does, because he's human. But then I thought, is there dust in heaven? He baffled me, and I said, I'm not sure if he sneezes or not, but I can just tell you that he's 100% human. Maybe this reminds me of a favorite quote of mine from John Duncan of Edinburgh. 2 centuries ago, he said this: the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. He wasn't making a literal statement. He was making a theological point. His point was this: he wanted to accentuate that presently there is a man, Jesus, by the side of the Heavenly Father. The ascended Jesus is not a Christ principle. He's not some kind of abstract thought. He's not a metaphor or a figure of speech. But here's the weighty point, brothers and sisters. Jesus was translated out of this earthly realm, and he went into another dimension, as I understand it, a heavenly realm, still holding on to what we are. He did that for you and me. Recently, I went for a walk with my dad. I was over in Guelph, and we had been to the doctor's, and we had to go to the pharmacy to get his prescription. The pharmacist said, okay, I can fill it right now, but it's going to take 15 minutes. Oh, that's fine. We'll go for a coffee. And so we hit the sidewalk on this busy street, And as we were walking to Tim Hortons, we bumped into this 8-foot-tall, big, foam red maple leaf. There's a guy standing there. He worked for some tax, you know, shop over here, and he's waving at people and beckoning cars to come in, get your taxes done. And so we kind of said hi to him, and Dad wanted to have a conversation with him there. And so we did, and it felt a little bit awkward. But we eventually moseyed on our way. We had our coffee. And when we were done, I said, "Hey, Dad, instead of walking along the sidewalk, it's so busy over there, why don't we just walk behind all the buildings towards the pharmacy?" He said, "Let's do it." So we did so, and there was nobody around. It was nice and quiet as we made our way along. But then as we came to the back of this tax office, there was this character sitting there on the sidewalk with a coffee and a cigarette, and his big red maple leaf head was laying down on the sidewalk, and he was sweating profusely. And I, "Whoa, hey, so this is the guy that we were talking to. Hey, good to see you. And man, you're sweating so much. It must be like a boiler inside that costume." And he said, "Yeah, man, you wouldn't believe it." And he said, "All I want to do is get home right now and have a bath. You know, I think this thing has been worn by like 100 different people, and there's so much grungy, grimy, sweaty, slimy." And I said, "Okay, don't say any more, and we'll see you later." And off we went to the pharmacy. As I was thinking about that story and the aftermath, you know, makes me wonder about Jesus. If he, as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, could roam throughout all the universe, but then through his incarnation, he takes upon himself our flesh, and he's confined to it for 3+ decades, wouldn't he, in a sense, want to unzip his human skin suit and get back to the cool breezes of the vast interstellar universe? But Jesus was not slumming it when he came to our planet. He was not slumming during his incarnation so that at his ascension he could de-incarnate himself. He retained his human nature, which includes his physical body. Jesus is still in our skin, as it were. He has not cast off what we are. That means, brothers and sisters, if you die and go to heaven before Christ returns, even though it's going to be all foreign to you and everything there is going to be unfamiliar, you will know your Jesus. You will see him. You will see his thorn-shadowed brow. You will see his pierced wounds. You will know Jesus, and he will know you. You will identify Jesus, and he will identify you. He is your elder brother, in a sense. And he will say to you, "You are so beloved that I'm going to be what you are forever." What saving love is that? Think about it. What saving love is that? That he would join himself to us and forever. That's incroyable, as the French say. Or profondissimo, as the Italians say. Trying to grope for words. I have to search. How do they say it in Spanish? Profundamente. Okay. I trust you, brother. But there's some things that are incomprehensible, and you just grope somehow. It's just so amazing, the extent, the width, the breadth, the height of that kind of grace. Too amazing to fully understand that the eternal Son of God, for our salvation, would forever become like us so that we could become like him. Ultimately, in our moral perfection, and also in our glorified physical bodies. Christ Jesus is in our skin forever, and it's all for love's sake. Second life-changing benefit from the ascension of Jesus is this: our man is in heaven to intercede for us. Our man is in heaven to intercede for us. Sometimes you hear diplomats, sometimes you hear news reporters talking about our man on Parliament Hill or our man in Ottawa. Lately I was reading a weblog by the President Bruce Clemenger of the EFC, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, and he was saying with regards to one of their lawyers, our man is at the Ottawa courthouse today. And so we use that language because our man is our representative, right? Our man is the man who understands us and who can intercede for us, the one who can speak poignantly for us. And when you have someone like that, wow, are they ever valuable? Ever found yourself in a situation, maybe you're just overrun by your own emotions, maybe you just find yourself at your wit's end, or whatever the reason. You just can't put the words together. You're fumbling. You've got an idea in your mind. You know that you should be coming up with a certain thought. There's something that needs to be said, and you just can't do it. You can't pull it off, and nobody else is stepping up to do it either. And it's so frustrating. There's this gaping hole, and nobody's filling it, and something needs to be said. You need an intercessor. And have you ever found yourself in a situation where you are without words and then somebody steps up to the plate and they've got the right thing to say just at the right time? It might be precisely what you knew you would have said if you were, or it might be even something that you hadn't even thought of, but just as it's being said, you realize, whoa, that is poignant. That is so fitting for right now. Wow. The precious intercessor takes his spot. So reassuring. Well, one of the great galvanizing benefits of the ascension for believers is that our man is in heaven for us, brothers and sisters. Jesus is there for us. He's there on our behalf. He's our God-man. He's the final high priest, and he's in heaven. And he intercedes for us. So look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 to 25. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 7 is contrasting the Old Testament priests to Jesus and his present heavenly and superior priesthood. Remember that a priest was somebody who went to God on behalf of others, right? The prophet came to the people on behalf of God, but the priest had this posture. He looked to God, and he came to intercede on behalf of others to God. Hebrews 7:23. Now there have been many of those priests, those old covenant priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. Those priests, they just kept dying because they needed ongoing replacements. Verse 24, but contrastingly, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Jesus fulfilled the priesthood. We don't need any priests today. Jesus is the consummate priest. The priesthood of all believers, yes. All Christians are mini priests, but he is the ultimate final priest who fulfills the priestcraft of the Old Testament. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Because our God-man is in heaven for us, he intercedes for us or prays on our behalf. Similar to the way that he prayed for his disciples in John 17. If you want to get a glimpse at what an approximation of how Jesus presently prays for us, then check out John 17 this afternoon. It's his farewell prayer before his disciples, and it's often called his high priestly prayer. Maybe there's another glimpse, though, that's found in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon," Luke 22, verse 31. You know, if Jesus says your name twice, "William, William," that is very serious. "Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." Satan had gone after Peter. Satan had attacked Peter to sift him like wheat. The picture is of the farmer. He's using this pan-like sieve, and he's shaking apart the heads of the grain. In other words, Satan wanted to pick Peter to pieces. Satan wanted to take him apart and bring him to ruin, exposing his lack of faithfulness. But Jesus interceded, verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Could you imagine where you'd be today if Jesus hadn't prayed for you? Ever think about it? Who would you be today? What would your story be today if Jesus, the divine human intercessor in heaven, hadn't interceded and prayed for you in your time of great need? Who knows? Maybe the only difference between you and your utter demise has been the prayer life of Jesus. Your faith may be shipwrecked by now if it wasn't for your man in God's heaven. Somehow, in God's sovereignty, he's pleased to incorporate the ongoing prayers of Jesus for us into his own plans for us. And so the priestly work of Jesus included his personal sacrifice for our sins, but also his continued intercessions. For example, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. "My dear children," says the Apostle John. That means that he's writing to believers. He says, "Brothers and sisters, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins." John is not saying that when Christians sin, they need to get saved all over again. Instead, what he's saying is this, that Jesus' presence with the Father in heaven is of itself an intercession, calling attention to the finished work of the cross in defense of sinning saints like you and me. Sometimes for true Christians, even after we sincerely confess our sins, even after we sincerely repent of our sins and turn away from them, we walk around feeling as though we've got this low-grade sense of guilt for getting away with our sins so easily, it seems. Especially if repetitive sins are involved. We may even wonder, does God still forgive me? Is he continuing to forgive me? With my fresh unrighteousness before him, does he ever lose sight of Christ's righteousness, which is my justification? I mean, after all, I just sinned today, but Jesus died a couple thousand years ago. From my vantage point, is somehow, some way, the living God reneging on his commitment to forgive me today? The Bible says no. No, never. God forbid. No, not possible, because we serve an ascended Lord, you see. We serve a risen King. Our man is in heaven for us. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace, the mercy and grace of forgiveness, to help us in our time of need. No one understands like Jesus, and we trust Jesus, the righteous one, who is our advocate with the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So we have the perfect righteousness of Christ, and it's in him that we rest our case. Romans 8:34 asks the question, who then is the one who condemns? Somebody condemning you lately? You feeling the condemnation from somebody in your life at this time? Is Satan accusing your own conscience, condemning you through somebody else? Maybe. Satan's just working solo right on you, and there's lots of self-condemnation in your heart at this time. Who then is the one who condemns? And Paul's answer is no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So real Christians, we will continue to really sin. But as we really repent, we can have bulletproof assurance, knowing that Jesus, our advocate, is in heaven, and he's pointing out that once and for all time sacrifice for our sins. Our man is in heaven to intercede for us as our high priest. Praise the Lord. One more blessing from the ascension. Number three, Jesus is enthroned as King, reigning over all powers in all ages. The Bible teaches that Jesus, in his ascension, was enthroned as King, reigning over all powers in all ages. He was installed as the true King over all at his ascension. And sometimes when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading through the Matthew, Mark, Luke, John Gospels, we encounter this title, Son of Man, right? Dozens and dozens of times. And we know that it refers to Jesus. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus' preferred title of self-reference. When Jesus refers to himself, just a couple of times he calls himself Son of God, but normally speaking, by far and away, he calls himself the Son of Man. When I was younger, I used to think, oh, that's easy. Son of God, he's referring to his divinity. Son of man, he's referring to his humanity. That's what that's all about. But it's far better to allow the Bible to interpret itself. It's far better to allow Scripture shed light on Scripture rather than us impose our own light, so-called light, onto the Scripture. Because what you discover is that this Son of Man language has a rich tradition in the Old Testament. And it is used time and time again for the Messianic King. The Messiah, Mashiach, is that anointed one, foretold, who's going to come, God's anointed King, who will reign over the people. And sometimes in those Messianic prophecies and predictions, the language bursts out into universality, and so you know that we're not just talking about some earthly king like David or Solomon, somebody greater. And so if you want to find a Son of Man reference in the Gospels, almost always you can stick a pin in it with a ribbon right back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The identity of the Son of Man is found there. And so listen to this passage. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. You've got this predictive prophecy about the Son of Man, the Messiah, and he's being welcomed into heaven at the ascension. Daniel says this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days." Here, that's a title for God the Father. And he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and the kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So in Daniel's vision of heaven, he foresees from the clouds the entrance of Jesus the Messiah for his coronation ceremony, his accession to kingship. And that's a kingship that's universal and eternal. And you read about that everywhere in the New Testament. So at our growth group on Wednesday night, we were studying from Ephesians 1, 20 to 21. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul admits to many kinds of rulers, many kinds of authorities and powers in our world, whether they're visible or invisible, whether they're human or they're demonic. Ancient Ephesus was entrenched with the dark magic of occultic practices, but the installation of King Jesus establishes him as infinitely superior, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Because of the ascension, Hebrews 1:3 says, after Christ had provided purification for sins, after his sacrifice of atonement on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Dramatic evidence of the completion of his redemptive work, you see. Not that we should think of Jesus as perpetually fixed, you know, restricted to the seat, just sitting there on his throne of inactivity, any more than you would picture a contemporary king being confined to the throne where he was crowned. Remember in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, you got Stephen's martyrdom, and Stephen kind of pokes a hole through the envelope for a moment. And he sees from this earthly realm into the heavenly realm. And what does he see? He gets a glimpse of Jesus. And Jesus is by the Father's side, but he's standing up in honor of Stephen. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, when John had his vision of the heavenly realm, what did he see? He saw Jesus walking around, walking among the golden candlesticks, the lampstands. And the last verse of Revelation 1 tells us that those lampstands, they were symbolic of the seven churches. Jesus mingling among the churches, checking them out, evaluating them. Has the wick gone out? Is the wick in flame? Jesus. Think about it. Jesus walks among us, brothers and sisters. He's with you. He knows you. He sees into you. He sees into our church. He sees it all, and he knows it all, because he is ascended on high, and he is the active ruling King. Do I really live in the knowledge that I ought to be treating Jesus as my ascended King? Do I really live knowing I'm under the shadow of his kingly power? Townend and Getty, they point out the benefit of Jesus' kingship in their song that we sometimes sing. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. The rulership, the authority, the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Are you standing under his power, under the protective authority of the ascended King Jesus? Lately, I was reading from Mark Dever, and he had a little article on counterfeit Christs. He describes five false understandings of Jesus out there. First, there's Jesus, my BFF, my best friend forever. And in John 15:15, Jesus does call his disciples friends. But that's in contrast to slaves. By no means does that imply slap-happy equals. Jesus is the friend of sinners, but he's also the king of hearts. A second false understanding of Jesus. There's Jesus, my safety net, where he's like a good luck charm. He's there when I need him. If I get in trouble, I want his help. But normally I'm in a don't call me, I'll call you program with Jesus. And so we treat him like a parachute or a safety net. Third misunderstanding, there's Jesus, my religious artifact. Jesus, well, he's over there at the church, or he's in that old book. He's not somebody that you know, not somebody you confide in and talk with and listen to any time of the day or night. And he's certainly not somebody that you bow to as though he has any authority. Fourth, there's Jesus, my sugar daddy. I want to be successful, I want to be wealthy, I want to be healthy. And Jesus is the key to unlock the door to all my desires and culturally trained consumeristic needs. And fifth misunderstanding is Jesus as a nice guy. Jesus is my social conscience. I don't want to hear about the cross. I don't want to hear about his death and resurrection. I don't want to hear about hell. I don't want to hear about any of his authoritative claims, so-called. I just want Jesus as my example, perhaps, who motivates me to do good things and to be a good person. And now Mark Devers, he says this, there is an element of truth in all five of those counterfeits. But that's the problem with caricatures. They emphasize one thing to the exclusion of the other, and a half-truth is false. So Jesus, my BFF. Jesus is a friend of sinners because he laid down his life for us. But it's simplistic to think that he relates to us reciprocally as a friend. He's also our king who commands our destiny. Jesus, our safety net. True, Jesus is our rescue. He's our salvation from sin, death, and hell. But he may choose to keep us safe through life's danger, through trials and tribulation, even through the shadow of death. Jesus as artifact. Well, he is a historical figure, and we read about him in the Bible and outside of the Bible, but he walked on our planet in space and time. He was resurrected in space and time. He was no legend or fictional character, but he is the living Lord of all, who reigns in heaven and will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, our sugar daddy? Yes, he's fatherly. He's shepherd-like, but not a sugar daddy who spoils us to our hurt or to our harm. He's our provider who gives us what he deems best because he is a wise and good king over us. And nice guy. Well, Jesus does inform your conscience, but he's not a self-help motivator. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's a sovereign king over all, including you, enabling his royal subjects to enjoy abundant life in the kingdom of God. So it leads me to close by just asking you, is Jesus the sovereign king of your life this morning? Is he your ascended royalty, the one who exercises sway over your life without condition, because he is worthy of praise and dominion and power and authority? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that everything else that you need will be added to you? Are you claiming that promise from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount? Does he reign in your private life, in your public life? as you reign in your friendships, as you reign in your marriage, as you reign out there in the world, in the church family, as you reign in your ambitions, as you reign in your work, as you reign in your leisure, as you reign over all, because he is your king. May the Lord give you the right answer. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to live in the good of Christ's ascension. Lord, we're so thankful that you are high and lifted up, and that you have loved us infinitely more than we can imagine. We have no greater assurance than knowing that every one of your prayers for us is answered and paid for by your blood. Praise your name. Forgive us, Lord, for our resistance to your rightful kingly authority over us, which always aims to benefit us with your loving leadership. Thank you for that leadership. We pray that you will soften our hearts, that you will crack our rebellion, and that you will do heart work within us. May the very bowing of our heads today remind us of your royal throne. Pray all these things in your ascended name, Lord Jesus. Amen.